It means we can trust it now. And we are recording. Excellent. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Proverbs chapter 8. This is day 153 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Day 153, Living According to Wisdom. And that's the title that Ron Rhodes put to it in his devotional. And tonight we need to cover Proverbs 8, 9, and 10, which should only take us about 26 hours, I think. So I hope you brought lots of coffee. And I've got to keep a sharp rein on it, so because I could spend the whole time in Proverbs 8, and we'll never even get to 9 or 10. And I'll just say, okay, close in prayer, and you know, read the notes, read it when you get home. But that's not fair. We'll spend the bulk of our time in chapter 8, and then we will hit 9 and 10. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for this truth, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the Through the Bible reading schedule. Thank you for the quirks of the calendar, Father, that started this month on a Sunday. So we've had 5 Sundays this month, and this is now our 5th Tuesday this month. Thank you also, Father, for just the 7 times a week schedule that you've blessed us with. We ask that you continue to provide so that this schedule can continue. We're 153 lessons into a 365 lesson marathon. And Father, it's all by grace. We continue to look to you to provide strength and health and a voice and the blessings to assemble together. So Father, bless our time in your word tonight. I thank you for all your grace and all your glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, Proverbs 8, 9, and 10. Proverbs 8 is a message of wisdom, and it's a message specifically of personified wisdom. And we're going to actually see wisdom personified throughout this chapter. It's nothing new. We've actually had it repeatedly on various occasions through the first 7 chapters. We've seen personified wisdom. And as we've encountered personified wisdom, we have identified that as God the Son, as the God-man, as Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnation hypostatic union, which we've commented upon a couple times now. This is the chapter more than any other that locks it in, that really grounds us in this understanding. So we want to take the time to work through it. But it is a message of wisdom. When we get to the New Testament, of course, we have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we take the Word, the Logos, from the Gospel of John, and we pinpoint that as God the Son, the second member of Trinity, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, right? It's the Word who became flesh who dwelt among us. And that's what we see with wisdom. So, much better than the honey-dripping words of the harlot as she roams the streets are the divine words of wisdom as she takes her stand beside the gates. And we put "she" in quotes. The metaphor, the poetry, the language of Proverbs has wisdom that is spoken of as a woman, and we don't have any problem with that. Chachmah is a feminine noun. It's very useful to use a woman as a metaphoric device, particularly when you have a father who is urging his son to watch out for the wrong kind of women and to embrace the right kind of women. And so using a woman in Proverbs as the metaphor, as the teaching device to represent Jesus Christ is actually appropriate. I don't have any problem with it. There are folks that struggle with it, though, and they actually have a defiant rejection of this as Jesus Christ for really the number one reason is because of the feminine gender of the character, because of the nature of wisdom. So I think we'll overcome that as we work our way through these verses, and you tell me at the end of the hour if you think we've worked our way through it or not. But does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. All right, and so just these opening 11 verses here, we see the value of the Word of God, the value of Bible doctrine, but specifically, it's doctrine itself that's speaking. It's the Word of God itself that's communicating. It's wisdom personified that is speaking. And so we can take this, and in fact, we can identify with this very well because we've already had the psalm where God says he's exalted his word in accordance with his name. And so we have all of the understanding of the written word, the living word, the word of God, the personified word that is second member of Trinity, right? So no one has seen God at any time, but his son is the one that has been sent to reveal the Father. And hopefully all these things are going to come very clear to us as we work our way through. All right. So the woman we're guarding against is the harlot, is the strange woman, is the boisterous woman, the arrogant woman, the boasting woman, the woman that seduces, the woman that leads us into sin. Totally opposite from this woman. This woman is pure and righteous and good, and she is the one that provides eternal life. And of course, who else could that be besides Jesus Christ? So, much better than the honey-dripping words of the harlot as she roams the streets are the divine words of wisdom as she takes her stand beside the gates. Chachma is the noun for wisdom there, Strong's number 2451. It is a feminine noun, and it is portrayed as a woman whom we can embrace as a sister or as a lover. We've seen this already back in chapter 7. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So the closer your relationship is with Jesus Christ, the more intimate you are with Jesus Christ, the better defended you are against the adulterers and the seducers and the workers of wickedness in this fallen world. The feminine gender of this passage cannot be used, or should not be used, because trust me, it is, cannot be used to support the evil teaching of a mother goddess, okay? And there's a crowd out there that will abuse this text, and they will point to the feminine gender, and they will say, aha, here is the goddess that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible, right? Because you have God the Father, but you don't have God the Mother, okay? There is no feminine goddess in the Scriptures that is a part of Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all right? But don't be shocked if you encounter somebody that tries to defend the goddess image and use Proverbs 8 to do it. Wisdom's message is to the sons of men as the greatest treasure man can obtain. And all of these verses, and we've had these before as well with respect to doctrine, with respect to the Word of God and the things we're learning in the written Word, that it's far above rubies, it's far above jewels, and nothing can compare with her. Specifically, personified Jesus Christ, nothing can compare to him. And obviously, all of these expressions are true. Wisdom proclaims the blessings of that wisdom. Wisdom proclaims the blessings of what wisdom provides, okay? Because it's not just an abstract concept, it's a tangible realm of blessings, a portfolio of assets that become yours when you embrace wisdom. In other words, when you get saved, when you come to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how personal this gets. I think it's already been personal in verses 1 through 11 as wisdom was speaking. But now we have 18 expressions of the first person singular. The I, the me, the my, all of these pronouns of I, me, mine, and my, all speaking, this is wisdom speaking in the first person. And we have it 18 times here from verse 12 down through verse 21. So I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. This is more than just some abstract attribute of God, right? Like his justice or his righteousness or even his love. But it's the wisdom of God that dwells among us. It's the word that becomes flesh and dwells among us. It's the nature of God who interjects into this world and dwells among us. becomes very personal, becomes very, it becomes ours when we embrace it or her. When we accept Jesus Christ, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, dwelling with us. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. This is, again, in the first person speaking. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. So if you want counsel, if you want wisdom, if you want understanding, if you want power, if you want all these things to be active in your life, you need to be in right relationship with the one to whom all these things belong. That is, you need to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. That's by me. Not the abstract element of God's wisdom, because there's a whole lot of, like our, say, take our present president. Is he functioning according to God's wisdom? I don't see any evidence of that. But in the directive will of Jesus Christ as the one who controls history, there has never been a king that has ever reigned apart from the sovereignty of God in putting them on the throne, in putting them in office or removing them from office. By me, kings reign, that is by the personal wisdom of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ installs kings and removes kings. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Again, if you view this as Jesus Christ himself personally, and you consider this even with context of a gospel call, an Old Testament soteriological invitation, so much of that just flows all through Proverbs chapter 8. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit, that's enduring wealth and righteousness, eternal wealth, not the wealth this world provides, you know, the mammon this world offers, that comes and goes. And then when you physically die, you're taking none of it with you. The richest man in the world leaves it all behind when he dies and either goes to heaven or he goes to hell. But the riches that Jesus Christ provides are eternal riches. And of course, we understand that contrast quite well. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. My yield better than choice of silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of peace to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. Now again, we have a New Testament perspective that allows us to look back and see this, but even from an Old Testament perspective, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This was a concept that was true in the Old Testament. This is a concept that's true. Walking with the Lord goes back as far as Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking with the Lord is nothing new, and it shouldn't shock us in Proverbs 8 to see in the metaphor of personified wisdom speaking, the truth of walking with Jesus Christ, walking with God the Son, walking with the second member of Trinity has always been the modus operandi for redeemed humanity. All right, and so we can see it here. Then, as if this is not already clear enough, let me get these notes here for point four, the wisdom, the 18 expressions of the first person singular. Just count them up, and if I counted them wrong, fix the number there. But I counted 18 of the I's, the me's, the my's, the mine, all of the first person singulars. Now when we get to verse 22, some reflection, some memory back, some celebration, some praise. It's the same person speaking. It's Jesus Christ speaking. It's God the Son speaking. It's wisdom personified that's speaking. But now reflecting back to their conception and their birth, right? Which none of us can do. I don't know what your earliest memory is. My earliest memory is pretty early, I think, at the age of 3 or the age of 2.5, 3. My sister fell down a flight of stairs and I caught her on, the big hero, right? Admittedly, it was on the bottom step right before she hit the landing, and whatever other damage was done on the 19 steps working down to that bottom step. But still, I'm the hero to this day, and I have that memory. But I don't have memories earlier than that. I don't have memories of the birth itself. I don't have memories of entering, you know, passing through the birth canal and entering into the cold, bright, you know, world of sin. I don't have memories of the womb prior to birth. Wouldn't that be weird? Okay, that would be very weird. The human mentality is not equipped to deal with that. But Jesus is. Okay, he's describing his womb, quote unquote, the womb experience. And he describes the weaving and the shaping and the birthing process. He was there and he remembers it. And he's celebrating the one who begat him in these verses. So wisdom is celebrating the work of the Father in eternity past. And from verses 22 through 31, we have this alpha moment of time when the Father begat the Son. Okay, not his deity. The deity is eternal. But the humanity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union and the beloved Son, today I have begotten thee from Psalm 2. Okay? In this context, Yahweh is God the Father, wisdom is God the Son. Yahweh fathered wisdom as the first expression of divine will. And where it says possess there, just cross that off and change it to begat. He acquired me, he got me, he begat me. New American Standard, King James, New King James, all have begat. The NIV you're asking me about actually has brought me forth, which is looser, and in some ways, it's actually pretty good in this way. The verb kana means to get. The verb kana, to get, right? Think about everything you get. How did you get it? You got a new car today? How did you get it? You got a headache? How did you get it? You got a brilliant idea? How did you get it? So there's a lot of things you get. And the word get doesn't tell you how you got it. It just means you got it. It means you didn't have it before, but you got it now because you got it. Okay? You get it? Get what I'm saying? All right. That's what get is about. Get is about the acquisition, the acquiring. And maybe you bought it. If money changed hands, you purchased it. Okay? Put a mask on and crept out and through a window in the middle of the night, you stole it, right? Whether you buy it, you sell it, maybe you built it, you created it. Ex nihilo, you said, let there be, and there was. I mean, there's a lot of ways that you can get something that you didn't have before. Maybe you trade for it. Anyway, the context here, though, is pregnancy. The context here is begetting. Again and again and again. And so if the context is pregnancy and birthing, then I don't have any problem with a getting verb like kana being translated as begetting or translated as birthing or conceiving or fathering. Because this is an offspring that is celebrating his paternity. Anyway, kana, it's used of Eve when she acquired a son and she named him Cain. She named him Cain. She acquired a son, and she named him possession. I have acquired a son. That's Genesis 4:1. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. All right. The context of birth is cemented in the context linking the possession of verse 22 with the bringing forth in verses 24 and 25. In fact, all of these expressions in green are pregnancy expressions. And then the time expressions that we are going to see. When did this happen? Because this is not a Bethlehem manger. Okay? A Bethlehem manger is not the focus of Proverbs chapter 8. The virgin birth and the Bethlehem manger, all of that waits until Isaiah and Micah and the prophetic understanding and then the fulfillment with Jesus in the Gospels. This is not a Bethlehem manger. This is older than that. So, the Lord begat me. Acquired me, got me, fathered me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting, I was brought forth. Okay? Where it says established, there's a footnote that says consecrated, but it was woven, or it's a verb of weaving, like we had in Psalm 139, where David said, you wove my inward parts, that I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Remember that verse? I was woven from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was birthed. I was brought forth. Okay? In the metaphor of birthing. This is, you know, traveling the birth canal and entering into this world. I was brought forth. I was birthed. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was birthed. I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. I was already birthed and there, working with him. when he established the heavens, when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Okay? So when you go all the way down through verse 29, clearly we have what's called here prehistory. This is the primordial past. This is the alpha moment. This is the boundary between eternity past and the temporal present. This is where time begins in the sense of the boundary between we have eternity past, we have eternity future. In the middle we have time, the now of time, the temporal present. This whole series of moments from eternity past to eternity future, from the alpha moment to the omega moment, and every moment in between in that forward-moving sequence that we call time. This is the beginning of his ways. This is the alpha moment that starts the clock of what we call time. So, again, it's at the beginning or from the beginning, not just in the beginning, not just Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, but from the beginning, crossing that boundary of timelessness into time itself, before his works met Olam, from eternity. From everlasting I was woven, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, okay, when there was no tahom. And this is critical because in Genesis 1:2, we're told that the earth was formless and void and darkness and the Spirit was brooding over the surface of the tahom of the deep. So this is before that. This is before Genesis 1:2. This is before Genesis 1:1. Okay? Because there was no tahom. For the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the tahom. But this verse says, before there was a tahom, when there were no depths, I was birthed. This birthing of God the Son, this birthing, again, not as deity, but the birthing that took place, that God the Son experienced, that God the Father begat, this birthing is older than the heavens and the earth. It's older than the angels. It's older than anything else outside of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is when the I Am births something different than the I Am. When there were no depths, when there were no springs, before the mountains, before the hills, okay, including the angelic mountains and the angelic geography, I was birthed. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. There's another clue. What was Adam made out of? Dust, okay? Back up before that, because there's no dust yet. There's no earth yet. There's no heavens yet. There's no tahom. There is nothing except the I Am. And as the I Am is having perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the I Am is having perfect fellowship, and then the Father begets and says, you are my Son. And then God the Son becomes a begotten Son. He's always been God the Son. The Holy Spirit's always been the Holy Spirit. The Father has always been God the Father. But here he begets and says, today I have begotten thee. Psalm 2. All right. So there's no dust. There's no heavens. I was there. Pay attention to all of these statements of I was there. Every time you see an I was there, think John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. The fellowship and the proximity and the dynamic, the Father-Son dynamic that John 1 talks about, verses 1 through 5, Proverbs 8 talks about the same dynamic. I was there. Were you there? Was Satan there? Was Job there? Where were you? Because none of them were there. But God the Son was there in hypostatic union. The begotten one was there with his begetting Father. And together, I and the Father are one. Together, they put the divine decrees into motion. I was there. Now, it is curious because most of these verses seem to describe God the Father as the creator. And at first that bugs us because we have John 1, we have Colossians 1, we have other passages where we know God the Son was the creator. The Father said, let there be light. God the Son made the light. The Father planned it, the Son did it. The architect and builder is God, right? Just relax about it. Because when He did this, I was there doing it. When He established the heavens, I was there doing it on His behalf, at His will. When He inscribed a circle on the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set the sea for its boundaries so the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, He did all of that, but He did all of that through me, is what Jesus Christ is saying in this paragraph. I was beside Him as a master workman. I was daily His delight. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I was beside Him as a master workman. He was doing all of that creative work, but I was the master workman making it happen. Because He was the architect, I was the builder. And this is God the Father and God the Son in a marvelous tandem. I and the Father are one. And He's celebrating this. He is celebrating the glory of the Father. I was daily His delight. This is a parenting term. This is a rejoicing, playing always before Him, rejoicing, playing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. This is a word of joy and delight and fondling, like a man might fondle his wife or a parent might fondle his child, nursing him and fondling him on the knee and playing with his little boy. You know, we have little boys and they play with blocks. God the Father has a little boy and He builds the universe. I find that amazing. So the fathering of the humanity of Christ and the establishment of the hypostatic union is the first act of God the Father following the counsel of His will in eternity past. So you have to ask yourself, what is actually being birthed here? Because the body doesn't get birthed until a Bethlehem manger thousands of years later. The body doesn't get birthed until a virgin gets pregnant and births a body. Remember, a body thou hast prepared for me. Psalm 40, Hebrews. A body thou hast prepared for me. And this is such a deep text because this is showing us that His humanity is not dependent upon His body. He was begotten thousands of years before the virgin birth. All right. But this is what qualifies Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation. It's a title that He has in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:6, when He again brings the firstborn into the world. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He is a begotten son, not a created son. See, this is where Arius had his heresy. Arius used this passage to try to believe that God the Father was eternal, but God the Son had a beginning. And that before there was Trinity, there was unity in God the Father. And then there was a duality with the Father and the Son. And then eventually, somehow, there was a Trinity whenever it was the Holy Spirit got created. Arius was a heretic who did not have an appropriate Trinity with co-equal, co-eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said there was a time that there was no God the Son, and that's heresy. And that's an abuse of Proverbs 8. But it's interesting, as Arius and Athanasius were arguing Proverbs 8, they weren't actually arguing the Hebrew. They were arguing Septuagint Greek. And so many of the early battles of church history, I think, could have been resolved had they chucked the Septuagint and gone to the Hebrew and dealt with it biblically. Anyway, that's just my opinion. The humanity of Jesus cannot be confused with the virgin birth of the human body that the Father prepared. Hebrews 10:5, a body thou hast prepared for me. Okay? Quoting Psalm 40. This is huge, okay? And I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to have to move on and get to Proverbs 9 and Proverbs 10. But understand this. Theologically speaking, okay, write down the phrase hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means God-man. It means He has two natures, His divine nature and His human nature. That's hypostatic union. The divine nature, the human nature are in union together in the person of God the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, one person with two natures. right? That's hypostatic union. Write that down, define it, understand it, live it, love it, embrace it. But then also after that, draw a big, thick line and then write incarnation. Because that's something different. Incarnation means the Word became flesh. Incarnation is not hypostatic union. But very frequently, don't get me wrong, most pastors you know, most pastors I know, they mash them together. And they will tell you that hypostatic union is a consequence of the incarnation. That because the Word became flesh, then in a Bethlehem manger, as Jesus was born of a virgin, as soon as he had a body, then that's what gave him a human nature. Okay? And they'll stare at you like you're the moron for not understanding that. But there's no verse that says any of that. Okay? There's no chapter that says any of that. There's no book of the Bible that says any of that. There's no testament that says any of that. Proverbs 8 says just the opposite. This begetting is what gives him the firstborn status, what gives him the unique place as the only begotten from the Father. The Father never begot anybody else but Jesus Christ, God and the Son. Okay? We've got to be clear on that. All those angels, the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, they're created, not begotten. But it continues, playing before him, playing in the world, his earth, having my delight in the sons of men. Isn't that amazing? Because humanity hasn't come along for ages. We still got the angels. We still got the angelic warfare, the angelic fall, the tohu wabohu. We got so much before we even see Adam. But the begotten one has delight in humanity, the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Here's a gospel message for you. Happy are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. So if you respond to the gospel call, if you receive Jesus Christ, then you get to become a believer. You get to become one waiting for glory. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. If that's not Jesus Christ, tell me what other object it is that you can find and obtain the grace of God. There is no other object that you can find by believing in and receiving the grace of God. He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. If you tell me that's something other than Jesus Christ, then you're as big a heretic as Arius, okay? Faith alone and Christ alone. He's the only object of faith that provides for eternal life. There can't be any other provision for eternal life and favor from the Lord. He who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. Reject Jesus Christ, go to hell. Reject Jesus Christ, you'll spend all eternity in the lake of fire. There is no other object of faith than Jesus Christ that determines that difference between eternal life and eternal death. Amen? All right. I got good friends that don't understand any of this, and they think I'm a goofball. They think I'm out there in some heresy. The description of creation indicates the Father's role as the designer creator and the Son's role as the master workman. This is consistent with a New Testament revelation that God the Son is the Father's agent in creation. Again, plenty of passages from John 1 to 1 Corinthians 8. All things exist from him and through him. Colossians 1:16, by him all things are created, visible and invisible. Hebrews 1:2, through whom also he made the ages. The description of the Father-Son relationship is one of continuous pleasure by both parties. The Father is always pleased with the Son. The Son is always pleased with the Father. They have a mutual love relationship between them. The greatest delight within creation for the Son was the realm of humanity, not angelity, not plants or animals or birds or fish or creeping things. The sons of men, humanity, the blessing of humanity to be procreative. Wisdom presents an acceptance or rejection message for eternal life or eternal death. I believe this is an Old Testament soteriological invitation. You can take these verses and you can see the offer of life, and then if you hate me, you're embracing death for all eternity. All right, so that's Proverbs 8. If you want more on that, by the way, we did a ton ton of this. You'll find it on the website in the Colossians series, because when we got to that firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1, we did a lot. We did a lot from Proverbs 8. We did a lot on the firstborn of all creation. What does this mean? Okay? So you can get that. All right. Well, I've used more than half my time. Do I go on to 9 and 10, or do we just keep pounding this one home? Let's go on to 9 and 10. All right. But see, this is the biggest thing. And if you can get over the hump, at the minute, and I've had success, if you just think bigger, broaden your perspective, broaden your thinking, stop limiting your definition of humanity. If you have a view of humanity that needs a body to be human, I would suggest you can rethink that. Okay? Because my mother left her body behind and she's still human. My father left his body behind, was happy to leave his body behind. He's still human. They're both face to face with Jesus Christ. They're both human. They've got a new body on the way. They're both human. In fact, they've got an interim body right now that they're clothed in. I believe 1 Corinthians 5 is an interim body. They're clothed with a robe with an interim body while they're waiting the resurrection body. They left their body behind. They're still human. You can chop off any part of the body you think of. It's still a human body. Quit thinking of humanity as a body. Humanity is the soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Does that help? Okay? And so when the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ, it did not need the body that would later be birthed through a virgin. But he has a human soul spirit from the alpha moment of time. And with that human soul spirit begotten by the Father, he is the God-man. He is the God-man from the alpha moment. So here's something else. I mean, you've probably always believed that God the Son created the angels. God the Son created the universe. God the Son created the earth. In the beginning, God the Son created the heavens and the earth, right? It's God the Son who created, but more than that, it's God the Son in hypostatic union. It's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. It's the God-man in hypostatic union who created the heavens and the earth, who created the angels, who created. And so when he created Adam and made Adam in the image of God, it's the God-man who did that. I think that makes a huge difference. I think that's profound. Remember, Adam was in the image and likeness of God. Jesus is the image of God. That's also profound. All right, chapter 9 and 10. Now, the first section of Proverbs 9 describes the house that wisdom has built and the gracious invitation she offers. So again, the metaphor continues. But once you recognize that Jesus Christ is wisdom personified, that we're dealing with a God-man here, see if this impacts how we understand this. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. This is another thing. Wisdom is proclaimed publicly. The world today wants us to just keep your religion private, keep it to yourself. Don't mention it in the city square. Certainly don't mention it in schools, don't mention it in public, don't mention it in a government office, don't mention it on TV. Just keep it to yourself or go to church. But the Bible says this is proclaimed to all creation. Anyway, sending out her maidens, calling from the tops of the heights of the city, whoever is naive, let them turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food. Come and eat. This is another Old Testament soteriological invitation. This is whosoever will may come. She has a meal prepared. Are you hungry? You're an unbeliever. You're in a lost and dying world. You're living in a different house. But this is a house prepared. Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. We know what eating and drinking is a metaphor for faith. Forsake your folly and live. You got to quit being dead. You need to live. And proceed in the way of understanding. And when you come and you eat and you drink, there's no cost for this. The price has already been paid. I've got a text in Isaiah that's going to expand that even more. where you buy without money, without cost. So a house that wisdom has built and the gracious invitation she offers. Do you want to be in Adam forever and die and go to hell in the lake of fire? Do you want to enter into a better house? Jesus said, "My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, get saved. Live the Christian way of life. Or live the, if you don't like using the Christian way of life for Old Testament salvation, then call it the redeemed way of life. Delivered out of the in Adam lost estate. You are redeemed. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is Old Testament soteriology we're dealing with. The second section of Proverbs 9 is a contrast between wisdom and folly. Again, metaphors with, you can think of the lady wisdom on the one hand versus folly on the other hand, and every facet of anything that's not Christ. Okay, so that could include human philosophy, that can include religion, that can include fornication, that can include all kinds of things apart from what Jesus is leading you to. Verses 7 through 12, because the wise are going to accept wisdom's invitation, but the foolish will accept folly's invitation. And it's quite a bit different. So he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. So, you know, the whole thing, when we're preaching the gospel, we're just giving the gospel. We're not preaching a lifestyle, and we're certainly not rebuking them for their sins. They need to get saved and have those sins paid for so they can then begin to grow in the Word of God. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in his learning. So doctrine is for believers. Don't try to teach a Bible class to an unbeliever. They don't have that spiritual life to accept it anyway. They just need the gospel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied and your years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, if you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. You accept the gospel, you reject the gospel, and you face the consequences. All right, now here's the other woman. We've seen her before also in previous chapters. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. Now, one of the objections I found, one of the pastors that does not like Proverbs 8 being Jesus, wants to find an equivalent character. Like, is this Satan? Is this a fallen angel? Is this some kind of alternative deity? And it's not. It doesn't have to be, because, again, we're talking in metaphors. We're talking about either embracing the right woman or embracing the wrong woman. And there's no shortage of wrong women out there, because there's one and only one way for eternal life, right? Truth is always exclusive. The lie could be anything under the sun. Anyway. The woman of folly. This is representative as a metaphor of anything that's not Jesus Christ, of anything that stands opposed to Jesus Christ. Boisterous, she is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. Now, does that sound familiar? Why does the adversary use similar language to what Jesus uses? Because he's a fraud, he's a counterfeit, and that's pretty common. Make it sound like it's religion, make it sound like it's truth. But notice the message is totally contrary to the Word of God. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Come on, it'll be fun. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Okay, it's like that cartoon that was in the church bulletin in the newsletter, right? The little wicked demon and the little cherub, and they're whispering and they're fighting with each other. Okay, there's Jesus Christ and there's everything else. And honestly, Satan doesn't care if money gets you off track, if religion gets you off track, if politics gets you off track, if community service gets you off track. You can be a very good moral mobile loaves and fishes person or whatever you want to do. Build houses, put clothes on homeless people. What you can do all the good deeds under the sun. And without eternal life in Jesus Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. Does not know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So the final section of Proverbs 9 describes the seductive invitation that the fool will fall for. And it's interesting, you know, they fall for anything. And you know, we are in the image of God, and even fallen unbelievers are in the image of God. And there's an element of there's a testimony of God's existence that's integral to our existence, that just being born, living in a human body, living as a human soul in this fallen world, that soul bears the image of God. And so it cries out for something because it's spiritually dead. It's not connected to the Father that we should be connected to. And so there's a craving, there's a need, there's an emptiness, there's a want. And I think God graciously programmed that in there so that lost humanity would, you know, cry out for something. And very frequently they cry out to religion or to entertainment. We're going to see even not just unbelievers. The book of Ecclesiastes proves to us that even believers can go off the rails and start chasing human viewpoint, can start chasing the pleasures of this under the sun existence. And that's the most tragic of all. I mean, I get it when an unbeliever's doing it. What do you expect? Okay? Dogs bark, cats meow, that's what they do. As the unbelievers, you know what unbelievers do? They do what unbelievers do. I'm not shocked. Okay? But when a believer abandons the doctrine that he knows better and he abandons truth and he decides to return to his vomit or the sow that returns to washing in the mire and just starts living like the unregenerate, that's pathetic. There's no reason for that. And every provision is made so that we don't do that. God has provided all things necessary for life and godliness. All right, Proverbs 10. So we finished up chapter 9, we get to Proverbs chapter 10, and then, holy cow, what am I looking at? What is this? The Proverbs of Solomon. Well, duh. I mean, seriously? Why is that there? What in the world? What have I been reading for these first 9 chapters? What's going on? What is this? All right, glad you asked. That is a shock. I mean, that's an attention getter. That's a section heading. That's a clue in the text that we've crossed a boundary into something different here. As these proverbs were collected and arranged and collated and structured, much of this was done during Solomon's lifetime, but the later chapters were added after Solomon's death. In fact, in the reign of Hezekiah, centuries after at least 2 centuries after Solomon, we have a significant expansion of the book of Proverbs. And I hope that doesn't bother you because it's laid right out there in the Bible. We'll see it for what it is. Proverbs 10 through 24 form the primary collection of Solomon's wisdom. Chapters 10 through 24, that's the bulk of Proverbs. And we don't know what Proverbs looked like when Solomon died. There might have been a couple of collections. Chapters 1 through 9 might have been called What David and Bathsheba Taught Me When I Was a Kid. Okay? Or something like that. That was a separate collection of wisdom, a separate wisdom collection. 10 through 24 was a different wisdom collection, okay? And he wrote far more, he wrote, 3,000 Proverbs? A whole lot more than what's in this book. Even if you add Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, you take the total of every canonical work of Solomon, you don't reach the total that we're told he wrote. Anyway. There are other division markers at 22:17 and 24:23. I do think that this is a marker where it says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge. And we taught this. This is another section heading that forms another wisdom collection within the larger wisdom collection of Solomon's writings. And then 24:23. These also are the sayings of the wise. That introduces another collection of Proverbs. In fact, this is a collection that he probably didn't write himself, but he gathered them from various sources and said, that's good stuff, I like that. And he takes it and he gathers it and the Holy Spirit puts it in the Bible, okay? Sanctifies it and inspires it and puts it in the canon where it belongs. These also are the sayings of the wise. Just some structure here. There are 375 sayings from Proverbs 10:1 to 22:16. These are normally credited to Solomon. We have no reason not to take them as Solomon's. There's another 30 sayings preserved from 22:17 to 24:22. These are normally credited to other unknown wise men, but gathered by Solomon. A final 4 sayings are preserved from Proverbs 24. And we saw that these also are sayings of the wise. So there's 4 more. You know, beyond the 30, I think the 30 was a collection, and maybe it was memorizable or whatever. There were 30 in that collection, and then tacked on a 4 more when they did. Likewise, also considered gathered sayings of Solomon. Solomon did interact with other wise men from other cultures. We were told that. Remember Sunday we hit on 1 Kings chapter 4, wiser than all the sons of the east. How do we know that? He interacted with them. Plus he had wisdom God gave him. How are those guys supposed to compete with that? Wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, the Ezrahite, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. His fame was known in all the surrounding nations. And this is where we're told he spoke 3,000 proverbs. If you add up all the proverbs in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you just get a few hundred. You don't get even 1,000, let alone 3,000. Okay? His songs were 1,005. We know about Song of Solomon, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Okay, we have 2 psalms in the Book of Psalms by Solomon and the Song of Solomon. He also spoke of trees and animals and birds and creeping things and fish. He was an expert on fish, a fish expert. All right, well, good for you. All of this wisdom, all of this knowledge, all of this amazing breadth of mind that's spoken of here. Okay? Discernment, yeah. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. So it's one thing to just memorize a list of facts, but to actually be able to think and to process and to reason and to link data to other data and to actually make those appropriate connections, that is an actual gift of God. And there's a lot of people that know a lot of things, but there's fewer people that can actually think. And training how to think is critical. That's what we do here. Teach you how to think. All right. He did interact with other wise men from other cultures. We also have testimony to this in Ecclesiastes 12. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught. I find that hilarious. Okay? Because you don't have to have any wisdom at all to be a teacher. But anyway. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Not just to know it, but to find a better way to communicate it. Find a correct way to express it. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. You know, the right nail at the right place at the right time can make all the difference. The wrong nail at the wrong place at the wrong time can be quite destructive, okay? And that's all I'm going to say on that. I don't do tools. All right. We'll get into Ecclesiastes next week. So keep in mind, we got Proverbs all this week, tonight, tomorrow, and Thursday. We got Proverbs for 3 out of the 4 sessions on Sunday, 156, 157, 158, and that's all Proverbs. And then the final session of the day, Sunday afternoon at 3:30, is 30 years old and older. Okay? That's what the rabbis said. Rabbis didn't let any teenagers read Song of Solomon. Okay? But the Song of Solomon is next week, through the Bible, 159. And then, so that's 8 chapters of sex and all the stuff that's in there. Then, should be pretty packed. I'm working to get the attendance up for the sex class. Then, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday next week is all Ecclesiastes. Okay? Because Song of Solomon was when he was right going off the cliff, and then Ecclesiastes, he's totally off the deep end. Okay? So, we'll show you that. All right. So, back to Proverbs 10. The Proverbs in this section are primarily short contrasts or comparisons. Chapters 10 through 15 are mostly antithetic parallels. So this is where you have an A part and a B part in every verse, and most of the B parts start with but. Okay? So ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. So the A part says one thing, the B part is antithetical. It is a contrasting statement. It is a different statement. It is maybe not the opposite, but it is something different. It's a contrast, antithetical. And that's the bulk of the poetry in 10 through 13. Proverbs 16 through 22 are mostly synthetic and synonymous parallels. That's where the A part is intensified by the B part. It's built upon it with either the same exact thing or something even bigger, better, deeper than the A part. So it builds upon it. It's either synthetic or synonymous, mostly, in Proverbs 16 through 22. These proverbs are present principles which, in general terms, describe life as it normally is manifest. They're principles that describe the normal. They're not doctrines. They're not promises. So if you encounter an exception to the rule, fine. It's an exception to the rule. It's not the normal. The normal is the normal. So it does not, factor in things like angelic conflict. Okay? Like in the book of Job, righteous people don't suffer. Okay, well, normally they don't. Normally, but there's such a thing as angelic conflict. There's such a thing as undeserved suffering. Such a thing as divine discipline. All these are other competing principles, principles from the Word of God that have to be put alongside the principles of wisdom, the principles of Proverbs. All right, creating specific circumstances which defy the normal pattern. Godly parents are pleased or displeased by their child's pursuit of wisdom or folly, and in general, that's true. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. That is, by and large, generally speaking, that's normally true. Can there be exceptions to that here and there? Of course. A wise son may make a father furious. If the father is in carnality, if the father is in reversionism, then a wise son actually makes his father furious. And there's others. I mean, the good thing about this, I'm running out of time. The good thing about this, most of these preach themselves. Most of these are so self-evident, obvious. They're called pithy, short pithy statements that are so, we hold these truths to be self-evident. I mean, it just preaches itself. It is what it is. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The sluggard doesn't make as much money as the hardworking man. Yeah, in general, that's how it works. The wise of heart will receive commands. A babbling fool will be ruined. Yep. Normally, that's how that works. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. Yes, general terms, okay? Remember, this is back in the old days when you were allowed to call perverts perverts, okay? We're not allowed to do that anymore. But the Bible calls the perverts perverts. You can pervert the ways of God, and that's a perversion. Mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Have you heard that before? This verse is quoted in James 5:20 and 1 Peter 4:8. Wisdom teaches us how to appropriately apply the principles of love. Not making excuses for sin, not providing for more sin, but the love that graciously allows the sinner to recover. Because he's not broadcasting it to the world and beating a guy up for his shortcomings. A rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. That's not just child training either, by the way. The Bible prescribes corporal discipline for adults. And even in our nation's history, there was the caning, there was rods, there was the stocks, there was physical pain for wrongdoers for a long, long time. Okay? And not just, I'm not talking slavery, I'm talking about citizens. Criminals. Would you rather spend a month in jail or would you just take your 12 lashes and go about your business? They did that back then. All right. Well, I'm out of time. Like I said, I spent too much time in chapter 8, so I shortchanged you in chapter 10. But the notes are there. Read the verses for yourself. We will come back tomorrow night for day 154, and day 154 will be Proverbs 11, 12, and 13. Proverbs 11, 12, and 13 tomorrow night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for your word. I thank you for even the deep truth of your word, Father. And so much comes from Psalms, comes from Proverbs, comes from places that maybe we weren't expecting it. But Father, we find the some of the most in-depth doctrines and promises and principles and here they are, Father, in Psalms and Proverbs. So we thank you for them. We ask for your continued blessing upon us as we read, as we study, as we finish out Proverbs, as we move on to Song of Solomon, as we see the appropriate venue for sex within marriage, as a husband and a wife together in marriage. As we go on to Ecclesiastes, Father, and deal with the issues there, just thank you for being faithful, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.